This audio is brought to you by MuslimCentral.com.
الرحمن الرحيم. الحمد لله رب العالمين، وصلى الله وسلم وبارك على نبينا محمد وعلى آله وصحبه أجمعين. اللهم لا علم لنا إلا ما علمتنا، فعلمنا ما ينفعنا، وانفعنا بما علمتنا، وزدنا علما يا كريم. My dear brothers and sisters, السلام عليكم ورحمة الله وبركاته. We're going to continue with our series on story nights. And I was looking for love stories from the Sunnah of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and I was able to find two of them. One of them ends in a heartbreak, and that's the one we're discussing tonight, and that is the story of Barira and Mughith. And there's another one that actually has a happy ending to it, which is the story of Zainab and Abu al-As radiyallahu anhuma ajma'in. And inshallah, we're going to save that story for our third story night, but Allah knows best when that story night will actually be. Why did I want to discuss the story of heartbreak? And if you remember from last week's halaqa, the story of Ashab al-Ukhdud, it doesn't end with a happy ending in what we traditionally think of a happy ending, right? They're burnt alive and they're dead, and that's the end of the hadith as for the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And it's very important for us as believers to be reminded of that, that not everything will have a happy ending in this life. There are certain times where, you know what, it's just heart pain and misery, heartbreak and misery, and you have to get accustomed to that. But it has meaning, because Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is forgiving your sins and raising your ranks and writing down good deeds for you that you will benefit from immensely in the hereafter. So with that introduction, the story of Mughith and Barira, it's mentioned in Sahih Bukhari and in Sahih Muslim. Imam al-Bukhari rahimahullah, he mentions this story over 24 times inside Sahih al-Bukhari. It's mentioned over 24 times in like 24 different places of Sahih al-Bukhari. Al-Hafidh ibn Hajar rahimahullah, he extracted 120 different lessons from this hadith, or from this story rather. And he mentions that there are certain scholars who have compiled over 300 lessons from this story. So what is this story exactly? There were two slaves at the time of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. One was Barira bin Safwan, and the other one was Mughith. And they got married to one another. So one day, Barira, she had enough of being a slave. She said, you know what, I'm tired of being a slave, I don't want to be a slave anymore, and I want to negotiate my way out. So this is the first introduction. There's going to be a lot of fiqh in tonight's discussion, by the way. So please be tentative to that. She says, you know what, I've had enough. And this gives us an introduction as to how slavery in Islam is very different to the slavery that we know of the West, particularly in relation to colonialism. So there is a concept known as mukataba, where a slave is allowed to go to their slave master and tell them, I would like to purchase my own freedom. I would like to purchase my own freedom. And then the slave can be set free and then has a debt that they have to pay back to their masters at that time. So she does mukataba with her slave masters. And they agree to the term of nine, basically, payments, which was the equivalent of about 360 dirhams, meaning quite a big sum of money that she has to pay. So Barira, she had an existing relationship with Aisha radiallahu ta'ala anha in advance. And they used to hang out together, they used to talk with one another. Barira used to help Aisha radiallahu ta'ala anha around the house. So when Barira comes to visit Aisha radiallahu ta'ala anha, she tells her of the news that, you know, I went to my masters and we've agreed on, you know, the nine awqiya to pay off my debt, and, you know, I can't wait till I'm finally free. So Aisha radiallahu ta'ala anha, she tells Barira, you know what, as a gesture of kindness, as a gesture of our relationship and friendliness and me wanting to do something good for you, let me purchase your freedom for you. So Barira is overjoyed. She's like, Allahu Akbar, you know, this debt's going to be paid off for me automatically. So she goes back to her slave masters and she tells them that I would like to purchase my freedom immediately. Aisha radiallahu anha, she's going to pay off my debt. So the slave masters are perplexed and they're like, you know, should we let her go? Should we not let her go? What is the confusion over here? Had Barira purchased her own freedom, her allegiance would have stayed with her slave masters. However, when someone else frees you as a slave, then your allegiance becomes to the one that freed you. What does that mean exactly? So basically, this concept of allegiance post-emancipation talks about who are you going to spend time with, who are you going to help out, and if there's ever a situation where you have a large amount of wealth that you leave behind as inheritance, and you have no one to inherit from you, then those people that emancipated you would inherit from you in that situation. They would inherit from you in that situation. So the slave masters, they go to Barira, they said, we will set you free, we don't have a problem with the price. However, your allegiance will remain with us. So Aisha radiallahu ta'ala anha, she hears of this and she goes to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and she says, O Messenger of Allah, this is what has happened. What do you advise me with? And the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam tells Aisha radiallahu ta'ala anha, fulfill your agreement and fulfill it in freeing Barira. However, the wala will be for you. Her wala, her allegiance will be for you. The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam at that time got onto the minbar. He praised Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and then he gave a very short sermon. He said, what is wrong with people that they stipulate conditions that are not stipulated by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala? By Allah, had they stipulated even 100 conditions, those conditions should not be honored as long as they're in contradiction to what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has said. And basically, this was in response to that you can't stipulate a condition that goes against what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has dictated, that the one that sets you free, they have your allegiance. So now this khutbah becomes famous in all of Medina. She is freed and her allegiance is for Aisha radiallahu ta'ala anha. Now, as soon as she becomes free, she's told of something, which is when a female slave is freed and she is married to a male slave, then she has a choice to make, which is, does she want to stay with her slave husband or does she want to be set free? And set free over here is not talaq. It is not khula. So talaq meaning the husband divorces the wife. Khula means the wife returns some of her mahar and she's freed from the marriage. This is fasq. It's an annulment of the marriage, a dissolution of the marriage, where everyone goes back to as if they were not married. And at this time, Barira radiallahu ta'ala anha, she has a child from Mughith. So she thinks about it for a little while and she tells the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, I would like to be freed from Mughith. So the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam tells her, the choice is yours. You are free from Mughith. Now as time goes on And the next instance we see is that Mughith is chasing Barira around the city of Medina. Keep in mind, the city of Medina was very, very small. The masjid that you see right now, Masjid al-Nabawi, is bigger than all of the city of Medina at the time of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. That's how small the city of Medina was. So Mughith, he's now seen chasing Barira around the city of Medina with tears in his eyes, shouting, "Ya Barira, take me back! Ya Barira, take me back! Ya Barira, I still love you. Why will you not return my love? Why will you not reciprocate my love?" And in one of those incidents, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam is with his uncle Abbas. And he tells his uncle Abbas, "Oh my uncle, isn't it amazing how much Mughith loves Barira? And isn't it amazing how much Barira detests Mughith? Like, isn't it astonishing that we're seeing this? Subhanallah." And we don't get a response from his uncle Abbas. He just acknowledges that. Some time later goes by, and his uncle Abbas decides to intercede. He's like, "O Messenger of Allah, we see them running around in the city. It's very degrading for Mughith to do this. He's clearly in a lot of pain. Why don't you intercede with Barira and go and ask her that perhaps she may take him back?" So the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam summons Barira, and he asks her, "You know, Mughith is such a nice man. He's obedient to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. He has all these good characteristics. Won't you take him back?" And Barira, she's not fazed at all. Like most men and women in the presence of the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, they're awestruck. But Barira radiallahu ta'ala anha, she's not. She says, "O Messenger of Allah, are you commanding me or are you merely interceding on his behalf?" And the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam says, "I'm merely interceding, this is not a command." And then, as stone cold as she can be, she says, "O Messenger of Allah, I have no need of him." And then that was the end of that. So now some time goes by, and someone gave Barira some sadaqah of some meat, because she was emancipated and she was free. And she wanted to do something nice for Aisha radiallahu ta'ala anha. So she comes to the house of Aisha radiallahu ta'ala anha, and they cook the meat together. And the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, he comes in, and you have to understand, it's very rare that something is cooking in the house of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam asks, "You know, what is it that we have?" And Aisha radiallahu anha says that Barira was given some sadaqah of some meat, so we're making some soup out of it, Ya Rasulullah. So the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam says, "Serve me some." So after it's done cooking, the Prophet ﷺ is sitting in his home, and Aisha radiallahu ta'ala anha, she brings him a bowl of soup. But there's no meat in the soup. So the Prophet ﷺ, he takes, you know, a bite or a sip of the soup, and he says, "Aisha, where's the meat? Like, you only gave me soup." Like, in his head, he's like, "Is this a prank? Is this a joke? Like, we rarely get cooked food as it is. Give me some meat, now that we have some meat." So she says, "Ya Rasulullah, this meat was given to Barira as a sadaqah, and I know that you don't eat sadaqah meat, and it's not allowed for you and the family, so I didn't want to give you that meat, lest that I do something impermissible." So he says, "Oh Aisha, it was given to Barira as a sadaqah, but how did Barira give it to you?" She says, "Oh Messenger of Allah, it was given to me as a gift." And he said, "That is exactly the point, that it was sadaqah for Barira, but it is a gift for us. It is a gift for us. So serve me some soup, serve me some meat with the soup." And the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam ate from that meat. And this is the end of all of the ahadith that we have about Barira and Mughith. We have other narrations that talk about Mughith getting married later on and Barira getting married later on as well, but those aren't corroborated for authenticity, so I'm not mentioning them, and they're not directly relevant to the story. So now, as we did last week, what are lessons that we can derive from this story? What are lessons that we can derive from this story? Bismillah, go for it. Allahu Akbar. So you want to go straight to the fiqh. I love it. So just because it's sadaqah for someone, it doesn't mean it's sadaqah for everyone. Excellent. Go ahead. Determination. Can you explain what you mean by that? Allahu Akbar. So Mughith is turned down. He knows his wife doesn't want him, or his ex-wife doesn't want him anymore, but he doesn't give up. He still tries to win her back. Determination. Excellent. Abu Bakr, Bismillah. Go ahead. Don't free your wife. La ilaha illallah. This is exactly why this hadith exists. Because the man didn't have the right to free her in the first place. The Prophet ﷺ gave the choice to her. Excellent. I'm glad we're going to discuss this as well. What lessons do we derive from this? Anything from the sisters that sticks out? No? No lessons from the sisters? Bismillah. Allahu Akbar. Allahu Akbar. Beautiful. And we're going to discuss this in detail as well. So if the husband does not want the wife, and the wife does not want the husband, on valid grounds, there is no Islamic concept of let us stay together for the kids. There is no Islamic concept of let us stay together for the kids. Excellent. So I can see we're attracted to the fiqh over here. Bismillah, go ahead.
I guess one point is the Prophet ﷺ did not command Nadira to go back with Mughith. Maybe there was some hikmah behind it.
So the brother is pointing out the obvious that the Prophet ﷺ did not command her to go back. And we know that divorce or separation of the family is one of the most disliked things in Islam. So perhaps there's a wisdom behind that. Excellent. And we'll explore that together. Bismillah.
When the relationship is like unhealthy,
Allahu Akbar. So when a relationship is unhealthy, it's better to go your separate ways. But is there anything to indicate that the relationship was unhealthy? That's something we need to explore. Bismillah. The value of a woman's rights in Islam. Allahu Akbar. I love it. Bismillah.
Also, we can affect now when a Muslim woman married with another Muslim. Why? It's okay. No, not. She's higher than him. So she can do the difference. He's free in the stage. Now she's a Muslim. He's not Muslim.
So are you talking about that the wife converted and the husband didn't convert? Or a Muslim woman marrying a non-Muslim man? La ilaha illallah. La ilaha illallah. This is a very far-fetched qiyas, but I'm going to comment on this. So, Islamically speaking, there is a concept of kafa'a. There's a concept of kafa'a, which is equivalency or similarity or compatibility. You can translate it in various ways. And what the sister is mentioning is that there are certain elements of kafa'a for the woman. And this is what we see in the hadith of Barira, that the man should be at that level or above, but he shouldn't be below. He shouldn't be below. So the fact that Barira was freed, this shows us that this concept of kafa'a exists, and scholars comment on this and we'll discuss this in detail. But what I want to comment on is the sister mentioning Muslim men, Muslim women marrying non-Muslim men. This is something that is not allowed in Islam. Muslim women are not allowed to marry non-Muslim men. For Muslim men, they are allowed to marry kitabiyat. They are allowed to marry kitabiyat as long as they have adherence to their religion and they are chaste. But that's outside the scope of our discussion. So this concept of kafa is a real one, and inshallah we'll discuss this in some detail. Any other comments from the sisters? Bismillah. Excellent. So talking about conditions. So any conditions that go against the rules of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala or the spirit of what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala wants in the contract cannot be accepted. And we'll discuss this in detail as well. Bidhnillahi ta'ala. Tayyib. So let's start off with this. The first thing we want to discuss is the comparison and contrast between colonialist slavery and slavery in Islam. And I think there's a big discussion that needs to take place over here. The first thing I'll mention is that there's two very good books on this topic, one by Sheikh Hatim Al-Hajj, and number two by Dr. Jonathan Brown. Both of them are very recent in the past few years, and they do a good job of discussing slavery from an Islamic perspective, as well as slavery from a colonialist perspective. And what we want to highlight over here is in colonialist slavery, you are basically owned, you will be abused, and you will have no rights. Whereas the concept of servanthood in Islam is very, very different. The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam commanded the Muslims, feed them just as you feed yourself. Clothe them just as you clothe yourself. Give them shelter just as you give shelter to yourself. Right? So there's a level of respect, a level of dignity that needs to be retained. The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam forbade abusing them, that you're not allowed to physically abuse them or physically hit them or any of that. And here we also see that this is perhaps one of the most unique concepts, is that within Islam, if a person was a servant or a slave, they have the right to purchase their own freedom. They don't have to wait for someone else to free them. So if a servant wants out and they want to go and work and try to make their own living, they're completely allowed to do this and no one can stop them. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala mentions this in Surah An-Nur. So this is the first thing that we see. Number two is that we see that when Barira radiallahu ta'ala anha, she comes to Aisha radiallahu ta'ala anha sharing the news that, you know what, I finally agreed to my freedom. Aisha radiallahu ta'ala anha, she becomes immensely happy. She becomes immensely happy. And that in and of itself is a big point to notice. And I'll mention 2 points here together as point number two. So 2A is one of the rules of friendship is that you share in the happiness of your friends. You also share in their misery, right? So when your friend shares their happiness with you, it is twice the happiness. When your friend shares their misery with you, it is half the misery. And that is something you have to understand, that the role of a friend is exactly that. That you have to celebrate their wins and make their losses more palatable. You have to try your best to make, you know, the suffering and pain that they experience as minimal as possible. Which leads us to point 2A. You want to live your life in such a way that you do things for people that they can never pay you back for. You want to live your life in such a way that you do things for people that they can never pay you back for. How can you repay someone that has emancipated you? You can't. There's literally nothing that you can do for this person except somehow, some way, you find them in a similar situation and then you reciprocate it for them. But other than that, there's no way that you can repay them. And I think this is a beautiful way to live your life. Why? At the end of the day, we're all hoping for the mercy of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. None of us will enter Jannah except through the mercy of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And these deeds that we do that are grandiose in nature, these are the things that will help us earn the mercy of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Number two is that these are also the deeds that will determine our ranks in the hereafter. You enter Jannah by the mercy of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, but your rank is determined by the deeds that you used to do. The better the deeds that you have, the quality of the deeds, the more frequent your deeds, the greater the number of your deeds, this is what will determine your rank in the hereafter. And we see this in Aisha radiallahu ta'ala anha. We also see from Aisha radiallahu ta'ala anha, fiqh. That Aisha radiallahu ta'ala anha, she hears this amazing news, and she says, how can I miss out on this amazing opportunity of doing good? That you hear good news, celebrate by doing ibadah of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. You finish Ramadan, you celebrate by praying Salatul Eid. You finish Hajj, you celebrate by praying Salatul Eid. Right? These are all celebrations of the worship of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So when good deeds are done, they're meant to be celebrated. And Aisha radiallahu ta'ala anha teaches us this. That not only when an opportunity for good presents itself, should you take advantage of it, but number two, when ibadah of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is done, we celebrate that ibadah. We celebrate that ibadah. Now going back to point number one, I apologize, because one thing I forgot with regards to emancipation is that one of the ways that Islam tried to abolish slavery is by raising the rank of the individual that freed a slave. And number two, stipulating certain kafarat, meaning certain expiation of sins, that in order to be forgiven for those sins, you have to free a slave if you're able to. So for example, a man that is intimate physically with his wife during the daytime of Ramadan, the first thing that they should try to do is to free a slave. If they're not able to, then fast for 60 days. If they're not able to, then feed 60 poor people. Then to feed 60 poor people. So this shows us that Islam made an effort to abolish slavery by affiliating it with the kafarat as well. So that's one relationship between slavery and colonialism and in Islam. Then number two, what Aisha radiallahu ta'ala anha did with regards to friendship, ibadah, and not missing out opportunities of khair. Which brings us to point number three. Which is with regards to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam educating the masses. So when the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam heard that the owners had stipulated that the wala would remain for them, even though they are no longer the emancipators, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam went and he got onto the mimbar, and he said, "What is wrong with people?" So he assumed over here that people should know the conditions that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has stipulated, meaning that many slaves have been free. This is not new to them. So he's assuming that these people knew about these conditions and they're going against these conditions. But notice what the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam did. He never mentioned their names. He never mentioned, "Oh, owners of Barira, how evil you are. You're stipulating conditions that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has stipulated against, or in contrary to what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has legislated." So the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam used to educate with wisdom. Yes, at times he would get angry and he would get infuriated with the people when they would do things that were wrong, but he would never publicly shame or humiliate anyone. And this is one of the greatest lessons that we learn from the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Educate people, teach them, correct them, but also win their hearts at the same time. Meaning that don't do anything to damage their relationship with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, or their relationship with the deen of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Because the hearts are very, very sensitive. And you'll notice a lot of people in our day and age, they grow up with religious trauma. So their Quran teacher used to beat them as a kid, or perhaps they had an Islamic school teacher that, you know what, used to get very, very angry at them at Sunday school. And as they grow older, their natural emotional affiliation with the deen is a very negative one. Now, this doesn't justify the actions that they do, but we're trying to understand the impact of a religious figure and what it can have on a person's religious affiliation with their deen. So this teaches us a very valuable lesson that as parents, as people who have authority over people, whether in the masjid or in a school, you want to make sure that you're not deterring people away from the deen of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala when there are clearly other alternatives. Educate without shaming. Teach without humiliating. And this is the way the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam did it. Number two, under three, so you can say 3B, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, he always taught the people what they needed to know, and he never delayed in it. And this establishes a very important usul al-fiqh principle. لا يجوز تأخير البيان في وقت الحاجة. That when a situation arises, it needs to be addressed immediately. It can't be delayed till later. So if someone does something wrong, it needs to be addressed immediately and it can't be addressed later on. So here the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam teaches us the role of the religious figure is to correct people and to educate them. And people needed to know this very important lesson, that when conditions are stipulated by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and there's a spirit to the contract, you have to abide by that contract. So let us start off with an example. Imagine you go to a car rental company, okay? You go to a car rental company and you say, "I would like to rent the car from you." And they say, "We will rent you the car, but on the condition you can't drive it." Now, based upon what we've learned, would this condition be allowed Islamically, yes or no? Who has an answer for me? Raise your hand and give me an answer. Go ahead. It wouldn't be allowed. Why wouldn't it be allowed? Oh, renting the car. Excellent. Ahsant. That's exactly what we're looking for. So the spirit behind the rental of the car is to use its utility. What is the utility of the car? To drive it around. Right? So this sort of condition would not be allowed. Now, let me give you a second example. You go back to the car rental company, and you say, "I would like to rent your car." But they stipulate you're not allowed using it for commercial purposes. You can't use it as a taxi, you can't use it as an Uber. Is this condition allowed? What do you think? We have a yes from the sisters. Bismillah, go for it. Why is this condition allowed? Go ahead. Excellent, and that's correct. So you're still allowed to use the utility of the car, and the stipulation does not go against the spirit of the contract, right? It doesn't go against the spirit of the contract. If anything, they're trying to prevent abuse of the car. So they don't want you picking up random people that may throw up in the car or leave dust and dirt in the car, or they don't want you to accumulate more mileage that, you know, would normally take place on the car. So this sort of stipulation would be allowed. Now, let me get to the most controversial one. Husband and wife are getting married. The wife stipulates in the marriage contract that I don't want my husband doing nikah with a second wife. Is she allowed to stipulate this contract? No, she's not allowed. Why is she not allowed? Because Allah gave you four. La ilaha illallah. Some of us are struggling to find one. Taib. So can you expand on your argument a little bit more? You can marry up to four. Okay. Excellent. Okay.
You sign that one, which means
you're denying. Right. Excellent. Okay. I'm going to come back to you, inshallah. Sheikh, you had your hand up. Sorry, so start over. You're saying no, it's not allowed? She's not allowed to do that. And why? Ar-rijalu qawwamuna 'ala an-nisa. Okay, excellent. She can have a preference, but she's not allowed to do that. Excellent. Bismillah. She's 100% allowed. Allahu Akbar. Why is she allowed to do so? Excellent. Jazakallah khair. So we have three perspectives from the brothers. Let's get three perspectives from the sisters. Bismillah. Number one. She is allowed. Sorry, brothers. The sisters were very respectful when you spoke. We want to give them the same respect, inshallah. Please repeat. Excellent. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala made ta'addud mubah. He didn't make it wajib. Excellent. Very, very good. Taib, second sister, go ahead. Exactly what you were going to say. Excellent. So she's not preventing him from anything obligatory. She's only preventing him from something that is allowed. Do you have something further to add? Ahsanti, good. Excellent. Okay. So it doesn't go against the spirit of the contract because the contract is between the husband and the wife. So now let's look at some of the things that were mentioned. So the first thing that was mentioned was that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has given us the right to do so. And therefore she's not allowed to take that right away. And I'm really glad that was mentioned. Because just like Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has allowed a man to do nikah with up to four women, He also says, وَأَحَلَّ اللَّهُ الْبِعْ وَحَرَّمَ الرِّبَى. So if we go back to the previous example where when you rent a car, they're allowed to prevent you from doing commercial transactions, then similarly, a wife has the right of refusal to stipulate that a man is not allowed to take more than one nikah. The second point was, الرِّجَالُ قَوَّمُونَ عَلَى النِّسَى. And this ayah is in particular to the husband over the wife. And the nikah contract is even before that takes place. So prior to that, she's allowed to stipulate any conditions that don't go against the spirit of the law or don't go against something prohibited in Islam or basically prohibit something in Islam. With the young kids, can I just ask for a favor, inshallah? We have the youth center next door. I think you can still hear from it over there as well. Can we kindly take them over there? Just so that it's not a distraction for myself and for everyone else here. Only for those that, you know, are making noise. But if it's for a short period of time, take them and then you're welcome to come back, bi'idhnillahi ta'ala. So that was number two. With regards to how do we respond to that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala made it halal, how can you make haram something that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has made halal? And this is the point, we're not making it haram. whereas the man always has the choice to refuse. She stipulates this condition. It's before the nikah takes place. The man has the right to refuse it or to accept it. If he accepts it, then he has to abide by it. Now here's the important thing to understand. If the man agrees to this condition and he breaks this condition, what actually happens? Are they automatically divorced? No, that's not what happens. Basically, now the wife has grounds for divorce at that time. She has grounds for divorce at that time. And this is an understanding that any woman that seeks divorce from her husband without any reason will not smell the fragrance of Jannah. Will not smell the fragrance of Jannah. However, if the husband does something to violate the contract of the nikah, then she has every right to seek that divorce. She has every right to seek that divorce. So this is where, you know, a hadith like this come very, very beneficial. That especially, even though we're talking about love and heartbreak, now we're going into chapters of fiqh. Now we're going to chapters of fiqh. Which brings us to, and I know a lot of people have questions, let's save them for the end. I'll answer your questions as long as they're there, inshallah. Which brings us to point number four now. To point number four. The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam gives this khutbah. Barira is free. Aisha has paid her debt off. And everything is honky-dory, as they say. But now, Barira radiallahu ta'ala anha, she's given a choice. And that choice is, would you like to be separated from your husband based on fasq? And this is where we'll do some very quick fiqh of divorce and separation. There are three types of divorces. And I'm using the language of divorce in the English sense, not to equate it with talaq. I just mean separating the husband from the wife. So we have talaq, we have khula, and we have fasq. Let's look at these three. Talaq is the right of the man. The man is the one that issues the talaq. When this happens, there's a sunnah way of issuing the talaq, which is that they should advise one another, they should separate from the beds, they should get intermediaries and arbitrators involved. The man should not divorce the woman while she's on her menstrual cycle. And the husband and wife should not be physically intimate in the past month before the divorce is issued. They should not be physically intimate in the last month before the divorce is issued. This is how divorce is done according to the sunnah of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Now, he issues the divorce once, and then they wait the iddah period. The iddah period is three menstrual cycles and purifications. Once three menstrual cycles and purifications are completed, the nikah contract is done. The nikah contract is done. Now, what is meant to happen during this time, because he's only issued one talaq, is that the wife is encouraged to stay in the man of the house so that they can reconcile. And they should try everything possible to reconcile. If they choose not to at the end of it, then the wife is free. Now, what is the wife owed at this time? If she has a dowry that is still withstanding, that dowry is now owed to her. That dowry is now owed to her. If the dowry has been paid off, there's nothing that's owed to the wife. The Quran teaches us that when the husband divorces the wife, he should give her a mata', meaning a parting gift. And this parting gift is just to make sure that there's no hard feelings in the heart from the wife towards the husband, and they end off the relationship on good terms without any animosity. Without animosity. So just like she came into the wedding receiving a gift, she leaves from the wedding receiving a gift without any hatred or animosity. And this saves the people's feelings, it saves the society from disaster and calamity. It shows the children that the parents can be civil, even though they may no longer be a right fit for one another. But most importantly, you're doing things the correct way. You're doing things the correct way. As a result of this, they, should they choose to get married again in the future, they are allowed to get remarried two more times. They are allowed to get married two more times. Which leads us to number two, which is the khula, which is from the wife to the husband. Now, this should have some sort of shar'i reason behind it. From the sunnah of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, we see that a woman was granted khula' by the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam because she no longer found her husband attractive. And that was the reason. No, he was abusive. No, he didn't pay me my money. Ya Rasulullah, I just don't find him attractive anymore. And I feel that if I stay with him, I will not be able to fulfill his rights. So the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam granted her khula'. So what does khula' mean? Khula' is a request made by the woman to the husband himself in exchange that she foregoes the dowry and returns the dowry in its totality or in partiality, whatever they agree to, whatever they agree to. There's a difference of opinion. Is her iddah one menstrual cycle or three menstrual cycles? We're not going to get into that right now. But after the khula' is done, this would count as the equivalent of one talaq. This would count as the equivalent of one talaq. And they can get remarried again in the future. Which brings us to scenario number three, which is the dissolvement of the marriage. And this is what happened with Barira, radiallahu ta'ala anha. That she was a slave, her husband was a slave, she became emancipated, and the husband is at no longer at his level of kafa'a of the woman, right? He's actually below her in authority, if you want to call it to that. And therefore, Islam gives the woman the choice to dissolve the marriage. And what this means is, every party goes back to what they were before they came into this relationship. Any gifts that were given, any dowries that were given, all of that was given. They go their separate ways. And it was as if this marriage never took place. Another example of this that could take place for fusq is if you get married to someone that you're not allowed to get married to. So for example, a woman breastfeeds multiple children. Some of those children may actually be her direct biological children, and some of them may be her sister's children or her brother's children, and she does that just for the sake of fostering them. So in this situation, two children that have been breastfed by the same woman over five times, they now become brother and sister. Islamically, they're not allowed to marry one another. So let's just say they got married because they didn't know that they were foster siblings. If they find out, there's a fusq that takes place and they are separated. So that would be the example of a modern day fusq. So this is just a quick recap of the fiqh of separation in divorce, separation in marriage, and how it takes place. So now, to go further into detail, over here, this right of separation is exclusively for the woman. If the man became free, he would not be given this choice. He would not be given this choice. His alternative would be to go for talaq. His alternative would be to go for talaq. So now, this incident takes place, and now we get to point number five. Sometimes the sharia will take place, and you will find it very painful and hurtful. There are certain things that the sharia will allow, and you will find it very painful and very hurtful. And that is the reality of life. You have to deal with it. But how do you actually deal with it? What does Islam mean? Who can tell me? What does the word Islam actually mean? It means to submit to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And if you understand that Islam means submission, it's not just to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, it's to the rules and regulations that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has legislated. So for example, a woman may question, you know, why does the man have the right to divorce? Why does the man have the right to do ta'addud, to do nikah with multiple women? And I'm intentionally using the term nikah and not marriage, right? Why are these things allowed? The sharia has allowed these things, and yes, we may not accept them without pain, but the key is, submit to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and everything else becomes acceptable and easier to accept. But if you don't submit to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and you try to logically and emotionally understand these things, you'll never be able to do so. Because you will be emotionally blinded. And this is why it is imperative that you submit to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala first before you question. If you question before submission, this leads to bigger problems. This leads to bigger problems. And this is exactly what happened to Mughith. Like from what we know in the story, Mughith radiallahu ta'ala anhu did nothing wrong. He was not abusive towards his wife. It wasn't that he was falling short with regards to his duties or responsibilities. But this is a choice that she's given because he did in regards to being taking care of his slave master or taking care of his wife. And thus she has the choice to be freed at that time. Now, did Mughith contest that, saying, no, how could the sharia allow that? I didn't do anything wrong. I'm innocent in this. I am the victim. He didn't do any of that. He accepted that fact, and he tried to win Barira over. He tried to win Barira over. Which leads us to point number six. How does the community deal with community drama? Nowhere in this story do you see the community gossiping. Nowhere did you see that one Sahabi said to another, "Oh, did you hear the latest gossip? Mughith was, you know, separated from Barira. And oh my God, let's talk and discuss this over." No, no one did that. And that is the way the believers are meant to be. Something happened, you make dua for them. May Allah help them. May Allah make things easy for them. May Allah rectify their affairs. May Allah reconcile them if there's room for reconciliation. That is the way we respond to incidents in our community. And this is exactly what the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam does in point number 7. Is that if people are having their issues, don't intervene unless you're in a position to help them reconcile. Don't intervene unless you're in a position to help them reconcile. And this is where we have to emphasize this point. Reconciliation is one of the most beloved things in the deen of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. How do we know this? From two ways. Number one is that lying is allowed for the sake of helping reconcile people. Lying is prohibited in almost all other cases. But in reconciling people, you're allowed to lie. Number two, the fact that shaitan celebrates the qareen that separates a husband and a wife. Shaitan, Iblis, sits on his throne and he hears all the other shayateen about all of the bad sins that they've done. Someone encouraged someone to steal, or someone encouraged someone to murder. He doesn't celebrate those people. The qareen that was able to separate a husband and wife, he is the one that shaitan celebrates. He is the one that shaitan celebrates. So the fact that you're doing something that shaitan hates and celebrates, then this way you know that you're doing something that is beloved to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So this is how we know that reconciliation is a great act. And that is why the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, he made that effort. He made that effort. And this is where we come to point number 8, where every person needs to know their position. That yes, you may have a position of authority, but you can't impose yourself. He is Rasulullah. He is the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. There is no greater man that has walked the earth other than him. He could have simply said, as the Messenger of Allah, I'm asking you to take him back. And this is where you see the importance of knowledge. Barira radiallahu ta'ala anha, even though she may have been a servant, she had the knowledge of the deen. And perhaps we can defer from this, her relationship with Aisha radiallahu ta'ala anha led to this. You hang around with knowledgeable people, you will become knowledgeable. You hang around with idiots, you're going to be an idiot. That is what ends up happening. So here we see Barira radiallahu ta'ala anha, because of her knowledge, she's able to ask a very polite and straightforward question. Ya Rasulullah, are you commanding me to do this or are you interceding? And now the Prophet ﷺ has to answer the question. He says, I'm merely interceding. I can't command you to do this. It's not my position to do so. It's not my position to do so. So once she hears this, because of her knowledge, she knows that I'm allowed to reject this proposition from the Messenger of Allah, even though he is the Messenger of Allah. Even though he is the Messenger of Allah. Which goes to a bigger principle, that anything that comes from the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam with regards to the deen has to be accepted. We have no choice except to accept it from the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. But when it comes to the matters of the dunya, we base it upon masalih and mafasid. Another example of this, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam told the date farmers how to farm their dates. The following year, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam asked, how did your harvest come? And he said, Ya Rasulullah, our harvest was ruined. The Prophet ﷺ said, "Antum adra bi dunyakum," that you are more knowledgeable of your dunya. That do that which is best for your dunya, you know, seek the knowledge that you need for it. So that is how the Prophet ﷺ established his rule, knowing that he can't impose. And this is an important thing as well. Every person needs to know their rule. Every person needs to know their rule. Which brings us to point number 9 now. How did the Prophet ﷺ deal with Mughith? And I think this is an important point over here, where we don't actually see any interaction. The Prophet ﷺ didn't go to him and say, Ya Mughith, man up. Right? Don't cry. Why are you crying? He didn't do that. He didn't tell him, stop loving Barira, she doesn't love you. Because Mughith can't control that. Nor did the Prophet ﷺ say, stop chasing her. Every man has a right to, you know, receive the love that he wants to receive. But the greater lesson over here, and this is where we'll have a bit of a discussion, in an ideal world, the people that we love will love us back. The reality is, love will not always be reciprocated. Love will not always be reciprocated. This can be between a parent and their child, both ways. A child can love a parent and the child may not love the parent back. Or it could also be from the child loving the parent, but the parent doesn't love the child. It is a reality. It could happen between spouses. The wife loves the husband doesn't love the wife. Husband loves the wife doesn't love the husband. It could happen between siblings. It could happen between friends. It could happen between everyone. And that is the reality of this dunya, that you will be tested even in your emotions. وَلَنَبْلُوَنَّكُمْ بِشَيْءٍ مِّنَ الْخَوْفِ وَالْجُوعِ وَنَقْصٍ مِّنَ الْأَمْوَالِ وَالْأَنفُسِ وَالثَّمَرَاتِ وَبَشِّرِ الصَّابِرِينَ. That you will surely be tested. You will surely be tested out of fear, out of hunger, in your wealth, and even in your own self. Give glad tidings to the patient. So you have to expect this. And subhanAllah, one of the most difficult things that an individual can go through is heartbreak. And again, when love is not reciprocated. When love is not reciprocated. On this point of love, it's very important to understand one point. When you transgress the boundaries of love, that which becomes an impediment between you and Allah, Allah uses as a form of punishment against you. What does that mean? If you love someone more than you are meant to love them, more than you are allowed to love them, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will use that exact same thing to punish you. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will use that exact same thing to punish you. Simplest example, husband and wife are married. The wife tells the husband, oh, I want a fancy house. I want new jewelry. I want new clothes. I want luxury items. The husband kills himself, working as much as he possibly can. It's not enough for her. He ends up going into haram debt, borrows money from the banks with riba in it. It's still not enough for her. Eventually, a moment will come where the wife will become a source of punishment for the husband. How will that happen? Allah knows best. She may leave him, she may stop respecting him, she may be infidelous with him. Allah knows best. But you have to understand that anything that becomes a means of you disobeying Allah will become a form of punishment for you in this life. This is why Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala reminds us, وَالَّذِينَ آمَنُوا أَشَدُّ حُبًّا لِلَّهِ. That Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala should always be the most beloved to us. وَلَا طَاعَةِ الْمَخْلُوقِ فِي مَعْصِيَةِ الْخَالِقِ. And there is never obedience to the creation in disobedience to the Creator. Fundamental lesson to remember. That if a man, you want to retain your respect and dignity, as soon as she sees you disobey Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, whether you like it or not, she will lose all respect and dignity for you. But if she sees you hold your ground for the sake of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, her admiration and her respect for you will only increase. And that is only for the believing woman. That is only for the believing woman. That is why the women of the Salaf, they used to tell their men that we can be patient upon hunger, but we can't be patient upon the hellfire. Meaning that go and seek your risk in a halal way. Even if it's a little bit, we'll survive because we be patient in this life. But if you're seeking your risk in a haram way, we can't be patient in the hellfire. Right? And this is the virtue of marrying a pious and righteous woman. So now, let's create some fitna in the community. Do women break the hearts of men more? Or do men break the hearts of women more? If you feel that women are more likely to break a man's heart, raise your hands. Okay, hands down. And if you feel that a man is more likely to break a woman's heart, raise your hand. There's a mother that put her daughter's hand down. Jazakumullah khairan for participating. This trial of fitna didn't work too well. I thought there'd be more of an uproar, but there wasn't. And the reality is, I don't think there's a clear answer to this question. I think it is a human condition that we break the hearts of people. Sometimes intentionally, sometimes unintentionally. Right? وَكَمْ مِنْ مُرِيدٍ بِالْخَيْرِ لَمْ يَبْلُقُ. Sometimes you want to love a person, but it's not enough. Or sometimes you want to love a person, but it's not done in the right way. It's not done in the right way. So they're not finding the love that they need. They're not finding the love that they need. But the natural and general sunnah of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and this is where we find hope, the general sunnah of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is, if you genuinely and sincerely love someone, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will place in their heart that they will genuinely and sincerely love you as well. This is what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala means when He has created you in pairs. This is what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala means when He has created you in pairs. If you have genuine, sincere love for someone, oftentimes that love will be reciprocated. Not every time, because there's always exceptions to the rule. And we saw this, again, we mentioned this many times. Ibrahim alayhi salam's father with him. Nuh alayhi salam's wife with him. Nuh alayhi salam's son with him. Right? These are all the exception, not the rule. But they're there to remind us that these exceptions do exist. They're there to remind us that these exceptions do exist. One thing that I... let's just move on. Let's move on to point number 10, inshallah. I'll conclude soon, bi-idhnillahi ta'ala. Move on to point number 10. Actually, sorry. Before we move on to point number 10, last point I'll mention over here. Are we allowed to ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to mend our hearts after they're broken? Someone breaks your heart. Can you ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to mend your heart? Are we allowed to do that? Is that a permissible dua to make? Oh Allah, mend my broken heart. Jazakallah khair. Are we allowed to do that? Yes? Can anyone think of an example? Something that would be close to this? Okay. Excellent. But anywhere in the dua, do we find that, oh Allah, mend my heart or fix me? And I'll comment on that as well. Okay, so the sister mentioned the dua of Ta'if, right? This dua is very, very famous in the books of Sirah. But from a hadith standpoint, we don't find it narrated anywhere. And that is why a lot of the muhaddithun, they said that one should not attribute this dua to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, except for the sake of saying that it possibly happened, but we don't derive any major lessons from it, even though it's mentioned in a lot of the books of Sirah. But this dua, as beautiful as it is, it doesn't clearly show that, oh Allah, mend my heart. Right? I want to share an example of Bismillah. وَأَلِّفْ بَيْنَ قُلُوبِنَا بَسْ هَذَا بَيْنَ قُلُوبِ الْعِبَادِ لَيْسَ يعني قلب النفس. Right? So the example that I'll give you, between the two sajdas, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam used to make a dua. اللهم أحسنتي هذا هو اللهم اغفر لي وارحمني وارزقني واجبرني. Right? The name Al-Jabbar, we often translate it as the compeller. But it is not just the compeller, it is the one that compels things to come together. The mender of the hearts is also Al-Jabbar. Right? So when you say wajburni, like, oh Allah, I'm broken. Make me whole again. Fix me. Right? So this is a dua that the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam used to make. Why is this important? That if someone like the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam can experience heartbreak, who are we not to experience heartbreak? It's a part of life. You learn it, you learn to deal with it, you embrace it, and understand that this is a means of your forgiveness. This is a means of your ranks being raised. This is a means for you learning valuable lessons that you impart with others. That subhanAllah, this hadith, as we mentioned, narrated 24 times by Imam al-Bukhari. Ibn Hajar, 120 lessons. Other ulama, over 300 lessons. There's so many lessons that are derived from heartbreak that we have to share with the people. Which now brings us to point number 10. Which is the issue of having kids. And this is from the practical reality. When a husband and wife are at each other's necks all the time, constantly arguing, constantly blaming one another, constantly not giving each other the benefit of the doubt, they think to themselves and they receive advice, it's better to stay together for the sake of the kids. This argument is not grounded in Islam, nor is it grounded in psychology. In fact, it's just, you know, an emotionally manipulative tactic. For the sake of the kids, we need to stay together. One party will say to the other. But it's not grounded in Islam or in psychology. From Islam, we see that Barira radiallahu anha, she had a child. The Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam didn't even go as far as encouraging her to go back to Mughith. Didn't even encourage her to do that. He just asked her, will you consider taking him back? No, let alone forcing her to do that. So we see that Islamically, that argument doesn't stand. Psychologically, what is healthier for the child is for the child to see two civil parents that know how to end a relationship when the relationship is over. And this is where you have to learn this concept that in Islam, marriage is not till death do us part. Marriage remains as long as we are not harmful and hurtful to one another. But if the relationship reaches a level where we are harming one another and we are hurting one another, and reconciliation isn't working, counseling isn't working, dua isn't working, then at that point you have to call it quits. This is why divorce is actually halal. Divorce is halal for those very cases. Divorce is haram when you have no reason. But when you have a reason, divorce is halal. When you have a reason, divorce is halal. Can you please not pull on the wire? Yeah, don't play with the wire. Jazakallah khair. This is why Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has made divorce halal. Which brings me to the last point that I'll be sharing for this evening, bidhillahi ta'ala, point number 12, which is the fiqh behind the sadaqah and the hadiyah. Meaning that Barira radiallahu ta'ala anha was given some meat as sadaqah. The Prophet ﷺ and his family are not allowed to consume sadaqah. So Aisha radiallahu ta'ala anha, on this understanding, did not give the meat to the Prophet ﷺ. The Prophet ﷺ tells us that it was sadaqah for Barira, but when it changed hands and she gave it to you, this wasn't sadaqah, this was a gift. And based upon this, the changing of the hands changes the ruling of the item, changes the ruling of the item. And we see this a lot. So for example, we know that taking riba is haram. So you have a savings account, you didn't know that this was riba, you now find out that this is riba and this is not allowed for you. So you have this interest money. You as an individual that have received this interest money are not allowed to use it in any way. You can't use it for your clothes, you can't use it for your food, you can't use it for gasoline, you're not allowed to use it for yourself. However, if you're to give it to someone else now, it now becomes permissible for them. It now becomes permissible for them. And this is where they derive the principle in Islamic finance. The changing of the hands changes the ruling of the wealth, with the exception of one wealth. Wealth that is stolen. Wealth that is stolen can never be purified. Wealth that is stolen has to be returned to its rightful owner, no matter how many times it gets sold and bought. It will never be purified, it always has to be returned to its rightful owner. However, money that comes from riba, money that comes from gharar, money that comes from maisir, so gharar is like excessive uncertainty, maisir is money that comes from gambling, when it changes hands, it becomes permissible. When it changes hands, it becomes permissible. So, inshallah, one day all of you go on to lead amazing non-profit organizations. One of the things that you'll find that non-profit organizations are allowed to do is apply for grants from Alberta Lottery. From Alberta Lottery. And when one doesn't have fiqh, they may think, you know what, taking money from the lottery as a grant or as a bursary would not be allowed because it's lottery money. But here is where you're allowed to use the principle that the changing of the hands purifies the wealth. Changing of the hands purifies the wealth. So what is haram for them to use becomes permissible because it is now changed hands. It has now changed hands. So this is one example of how this rule can be implemented, of how this rule can be implemented. Now, I'll give a caveat over here. Just because something is halal, does it mean that you should do it? Right? And I'll emphasize this point. Imagine, I think you can appreciate the fact that the vast majority of Muslims won't know the ruling on this. So imagine it becomes public that X, Y, and Z organization is taking money from Lottery Alberta. It's going to completely ruin and tarnish your reputation because you're taking lottery money. Even though you're doing something halal, the jahl of the people will ruin your reputation. And we see this in the Prophet ﷺ when he was with Salama radiallahu ta'ala anha, and two men in a distance in the darkness of the night saw him. He called them over and he said, "This is my wife. I didn't want you to think that she was someone other than that. I didn't want you to think something bad of me." And he said, "Ya Rasulullah, how could we think bad of you?" And the Prophet ﷺ says that shaitan runs through the veins of Adam just like blood. Meaning that shaitan will make Muslims think bad about each other. So up and until we get to a level of awareness, it may not be the best thing for you to do, even though it may be halal. Even though it may be halal. I've gone over the time that I wanted to. I apologize for that, and that's why I'm stopping at 12. But you can imagine we could go up to 120, just quoting Al-Hafidh Ibn Hajar, rahimahullah. So with that being said, the point that I'll summarize And I think where a lot of people came to hear is that question about heartbreak. Heartbreak is a fact of life. It will happen to you sooner or later. You don't know how it will happen, but it will happen. When it happens, understand you need to deepen your connection with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to help you overcome it. Remind yourself that no pain is everlasting. Remind yourself that in Jannah there's only pleasure, joy, and bliss. There is no heartbreak. And sometimes it is these incidents that we experience of heartbreak that will help us get there, that will raise our ranks in Jannah. So always have that mindset that it is temporary. My love for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is greater. Jannah is an abode that is only filled with pleasure and joy. And if it helps me get there, I'm willing to accept it. I'm willing to accept it. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala mend our broken hearts. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala give us fiqh of the deen. And may Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala forgive us for our sins and shortcomings. Allahumma ameen. With that being said, I'll open up the floor to any questions you may have, inshallah. Bismillah. Go ahead.
So, if a man is married to a woman.
Yes. Yes. If she got married and sorry.
If she is not married, if the slave is not married or pregnant.
Excellent. Tayyib. So the brother's question is, and this is a mashallah, he has four wives already, and somehow miraculously he gets a prisoner of war as a slave. Is he allowed to be intimate with her? And what I'll say is a lot of men have this fantasy. Right, they have this fantasy of having slave women. And historically they did exist. But I think what's important to understand is that there was a difference between a woman that is a servant and a caretaker and a woman that was there for a man's gratification. Right? They were never the same. They were never meant to be the same. And the rulings for both of them are very, very different. What I can say is, historically, they did exist. Contextually, in our day and age, they no longer exist. And the ulama have this principle that which is hypothetical should not be discussed in the realm of fiqh. Wallahu ta'ala ala. Next question. Bismillah, go ahead. Dr. Jonathan Brown and Sheikh Hatim al-Hajj. Yeah. Two different books. I'm so sorry, when you speak, can you come closer or raise your voice? Yeah, I can hear you. They don't exist, and that's why we don't discuss it. Like, we only retroactively discuss it because it's mentioned in our books of fiqh. But slavery, as far as we know, Islamically has been abolished. Slavery from the Islamic perspective no longer exists in this day and age. Yeah. Wallahu ta'ala. Bismillah. Go ahead. Can a man marry all four women at once? How old are you? You're 16? May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala grant you a pious and righteous wife that is the coolness of your eyes. Allahumma ameen. I think this goes back, and this is not to mention anything over here, this goes back to the point of being grounded in reality, right? Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, yes, He has made marriage permissible, and He has made nikah for up to four women permissible. Can He do it all at the same time? It would still have to be one at a time. There has to be some sort of sequence, right? But they can't all be done exactly at the same time. He can't do one ijab and qubul at one time for all four women. That wouldn't work. That is as far as I understand your question. But in terms of, again, this fantasization process is very important to be grounded in reality. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala knows best. Bismillah. The leader of the house?
Yeah, does she have the right to divorce
Allahu Akbar, you're treading dangerous territory, man. So, the brother's question is, if the man is no longer the breadwinner and the woman becomes the breadwinner, Does she now get the right to divorce him? Does she now get the right to divorce him? I think I'll share something very interesting with you. Imam al-Qurtubi rahimahullah, in that verse 34 of Surah An-Nisa, الرِّجَالُ قَوَّامُونَ عَلَى النِّسَى, that men are the maintainers, providers, and protectors of women. He said that the primary reason why the man was given this responsibility was because he was the breadwinner. So as long as he's providing, he is qawwam. But if he's not providing, he loses the qawwama upon her. And what he insinuates is that if the woman becomes the main provider, she becomes the qawwama upon the rajul. This was from the tafarrudat of Imam al-Qurtubi, meaning the unique positions of Imam al-Qurtubi rahimahullah. But all of that's to say, there is no scenario where a woman would get the ability to divorce her husband. She will get the right to khula' and she will get the right to fasq. The only exception is more of a modern day contemporary issue, which is, can the woman stipulate in her contract the right to talaq tafwili? Okay, if she stipulates in that, is this condition acceptable or not? And there's a lot of difference of opinion amongst the scholars on talaq tafwili, meaning the woman is given the right to divorce the man. And we'll leave that for the fiqh of marriage and divorce class. That is the only exception, the woman would get the right to divorce. In all other cases, it remains khula and fasq. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala knows best. Questions from the sisters? Back to the brothers. Bismillah. Yeah. Yes, sir. Yes. Excellent. So the first question from the brother is that the kafara for being maritally intimate or for dhihar is that you have to free a slave. If you're unable to, then you fast for 60 days, and if you're unable to, then you feed 60 people. The verse specifically says, وَمَنْ لَمْ يَسْتَطِعْ, and whoever is not able to. So in this situation, in those situations where there's an intentional order, the intentional order has to be followed. In those situations where it's, these are the three kafarat, choose from any of them, you can choose from any of them. But for marital intimacy, you do have to follow that order. So you have to try to free the slave. If you can't free the slave, you fast for 60 days. If you're unable to fast for 60 days, then you have to feed 60 people. Wallahu ta'ala. Second question? Yes. Excellent. So you'll see a lot of banks do a variety of different schemes now. In order to get more clients, the old tactic was, oh, we'll give you a free iPad or we'll give you a free iPod, that as long as you do deposit two checks with us, then we'll give this gift to you. With items itself, I think it's not a problem. There's no gray area involved. You are allowed to receive any physical item other than cash within of itself. Now, when it comes to the cash itself, you really have to break down what exactly is happening in the scenario. In the scenario, what is not allowed is for there to be any form of debt and you receiving compensation as a creditor, right? If there's debt and you are the creditor, you're not allowed to receive any form of compensation. So in this sort of situation, is there a scenario where you are lending money and then you're receiving money on top of that, right? So if the scenario is, we just want your reoccurring deposits. Reoccurring deposits is not a form of debt, it's a form of a transaction. So that would be perfectly fine. I don't think that's an issue. But if they say, you have to leave $200 with us for 1 year, and then we'll give you $200 as a gift, that transaction of leaving the money deposited could be perceived as a loan, and thus the money that you receive could be considered as a riba. So you really have to look at the details of the contract of what's being asked. So if it's doing your regular deposits, I don't think that's a problem. But if they're stipulating that it has to be a certain amount of money for a prescribed period of time, then that would become riba, and that's better to stay away from, and Allah knows best. Any other questions? Go ahead.
Yes. Correct. So no, that's a different scenario. So the sister's first part was charity organizations that receive money from the lottery, is that allowed or not? And I said yes, because you're not participating in the laundry, they're giving it to you as a grant and a bursary, so when it changes hands, it becomes permissible. Now the second question is, can the school themselves run a lottery system? Is that what you're asking? Yeah. So doing a lottery yourself would not be allowed, even if it is with pure intentions. Even if you're raising it for charity, you can't run a lottery like that. And Allah, it has to be a change of hands as a form of charity. Yeah. Wallahu ta'ala alam. Any other questions? Bismillah, go for it.
Can a woman be pregnant before getting married?
Can a woman be pregnant before getting married? Unless you are Maryam alayha as-salam, I would find it very, very hard to believe that something haram didn't take place. More than likely, if a woman gets pregnant and it is a halal pregnancy, it happens through marriage. It happens through marriage. If she claims that it is halal outside of marriage, then this requires further investigation, and more than likely the conclusion will be that it is not a halal pregnancy, and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala knows best. Let's conclude with that, inshallah. Jazakumullah khairan to all of you for attending, and jazakumullah khairan for participating. Subhanakallahumma bihamdik, ashhadu la ilaha illa ant, astaghfiruka wa atubu ilayk. An important announcement. Anyone that has a car parked in the gated parking lot, please remove it from the parking lot, even if you're going somewhere and coming back. Cars will get locked in. Cars will get locked in. This is a reminder from our dear sister Hind, and this is not due to any one specific incident. Just as a general reminder, please remove your cards, inshallah. Jazakumullah khairan. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.